Okay, going to continue on, looking at the title Christ, or not Christ, we already looked at Christ, but we're going to look at the title Lord, Kurios. And so as we look at the title Lord, he is our master, we are his slaves, and we do belong to him. And we don't belong to ourselves, but we do belong to him. And so Paul wrote to the Corinthians on that matter in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he described their bodies being a temple, a holy of holies of the Holy Spirit. And he ends that verse saying, you're not your own. And the reason you're not your own is because you've been bought with a price. And so you have been redeemed or bought with a price. And so as a result, therefore, he says, the conclusion is that you ought to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so he encourages the saints in Corinth, the church that did have a problem with carnality, to realize that they had been bought with a price. They didn't belong to themselves anymore. And he brings that up even again over in chapter 7 and verse 23. But in verse 22, he says that he's dealing with those who were free and born free and those who were born slaves in the Roman Empire. And as believers, he says, for he that is called, and that is one who's called to salvation in the Lord, being a slave, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called, being free, is Christ's slave. And so he uses the word Lord at the beginning of verse 22, and he describes one who's that we are all called in the Lord. But on the one side of it, you have those who are the Lord's free men. Those who are slaves, they're the Lord's free men. But yet on the other side, if you were born as a free man, you are Christ's slave. And so he describes that. Now he moves on in verse 23 and says, you are bought. Again, somebody else bought you. They purchased you with a price. And so you've been bought for a price. Be not ye therefore slaves with reference to men. And so when it comes down to it, who do you serve as you live here on earth as Christians? Well, there were some who were slaves. He isn't saying that you don't obey your master. You can go to Ephesians 6 and you see that that is the will of God for a slave. A human slave is to be obedient as a slave to their masters. You have it in Colossians also, but you need to be obedient to the one who is your master. And so when it comes down to it, we are his slaves. He is our master. He's our Lord. And so we should, every moment of every day, we should take into account who we belong to, that we are not our own, but we are his because he has purchased us, and Christ purchased us with his own blood. And so we do belong to him as his slaves, and he is our master. And so when we make decisions in life, that's something we should take into account, that we're not our own to do as we please, but rather we serve one who is our master. And so that's something, the imagery that we find often in the New Testament, the idea of being a slave. Now, back in the New Testament era, if you were... You have it in Ephesians 6, like I said, he describes how slaves are to be obedient, they're to submit to their masters. And so it is, that's what a slave would do, and that was understood in the Roman Empire, that a slave was to be obedient, to obey, and to be in submission to the master, and that was well understood. So when Paul describes believers as being slaves, as being Christ's slaves, his bond slaves, this was something that was very well understood. A slave would fulfill the master's wishes. The slave was under the authority of the master, and he would seek to please his master if he was a good slave. And so when that imagery does carry over, though frequently in the New Testament, where it is applied to believers as being slaves, and yet Christ is the master. And so oftentimes we find that picture and the concept of Lord, where he is emphasizing the fact that he is Lord, he is master, Christ is master. We find that quite often. And so it isn't our will that we should seek to do, but we should seek His will. And that's something that we should do on all of the decisions we make in life. We should be concerned about doing His desirous will rather than our own. And so this morning we want to observe that an issue that was in the early church, one of the probably the earliest epistle, deals with some people, a group of believers who had issues with performing the desirous will of the one who was their master. And so they were doing things, and it was something that was apparently quite common, that they were doing things in their according to their wishes, not their master's. And so they were not taking the Lord's will into consideration. So we want to look at that, and then we want to come back, and then we want to move over and look at another aspect of where the title Lord is used, where we will find that Paul emphasizes to the Ephesians that it's important that you understand what the will of the Lord is. And so you can come to an understanding of the will of the Lord. And we find the word thelema used in these and the verb thelo in the passage as we're going to begin with this morning. And notice that we should be taking the Lord's will into account in all that we do. And so before we look at this, we want to just deal with the fact we often speak of doing God's will. And more frequently in Scripture, we do find the concept of God's will. And so what's the difference between God's will and the Lord's will? We have two titles. We have the title of deity. I think you see that we have two persons of the Godhead referred to. Oftentimes when it speaks of God's will, this is God's will for you. It is referring to the Father and His will. But I don't believe that the Son's will is going to be different from that of the Father when you get down to it. I just remember looking at the desirous will. You go back to, we won't look at it, but in John chapters 5 and 6, several times the Lord repeats the fact that He came not to do His will, but He came to do the Father's will. The one who sent Him, He came to do the Father's will. And so He came to do the Father's will. But He Himself, as He came from heaven's glory and came to be flesh, He came to do the Father's will. But now as the Father has made Him to be both Lord and Christ by His resurrection as the God-man and in His human nature now, He is Lord and He is our Lord. And so that's the stress that we're looking at. But when it comes down to the Lord's will, you do find some specific things. Yeah. There's one reference where it speaks of the Holy Spirit's will. I don't have the reference right on the top of my head at the moment, but there is only one place where I think you do, and if I remember, it's the Thelesis will, if I remember. I could be wrong there instead of Thelema, but that's my memory of that. Now, when it comes down to it, and that's something else that we'll emphasize when we get into it, though, is that how do you know God's will? How do you come to and how do you know the Lord's will? How do you know what you should do on this occasion or that occasion? What to do? It does. Christ doesn't come, and as our Lord say, you do this and you do that. But the Holy Spirit is the one who guides us and through Scripture, but then He is the one who leads us with respect to doing the will of God, and it would be with the will of Christ as our Lord. The Holy Spirit is the one who's going to lead. He's the one who leads us in the way that we should do things, and so that we do need to consider the Lord's will, and so that's something we'll be looking at this morning. And so when you look at it, the will of God and the will of the Lord, it's not going to be contradictory to Scripture. Now, when it comes to the will of God, we do have several passages. We'll look at them a little bit later. Probably if we have time, we'll go back and notice some of them where we do have the revealed will of God. And so there are some specific things, and you've been through them before, but it does say, this is the will of God for you, or this is the, and so it just, or this is God's will, whatever. But it goes, you do have some things listed that you can see that God has revealed, and things that we know are God's will. Now, the will of the Lord is not going to be different than those. However, there are some things that are not addressed in Scripture. And so, if you should, what you should do in life, you have to make a decision. Is it God's will? Is it the Lord's will? When you come down to some specific things. And so, was it the will of the Lord for us to be in church today? Well, probably pretty obviously it was God's will that we would be here. You wouldn't have to take a lot of account of it, because you have Scripture that does encourage us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together and to make that your practice. That's something we know wouldn't be contrary. But if you said it was God's will not to make a practice of being in church, you wouldn't be really looking at it accurately, because you'd be contradicting something in Scripture. But there are things that aren't specifically stated. Now, should you go here? Should you do this? Should you do that? Those are issues that we all make every day as to what we do. And so that is where the Lord's will comes in, as well as God's will. Paul uses both the will of the Lord and the will of God. But we're going to begin this morning not with Paul, but I want to go back and consider a passage back in James. And we'll go to James chapter 4 first of all. And we'll look at a passage here dealing with some early believers to whom James is writing. These would have been early in the church. And his emphasis as he was writing, it was to those who were Jews, but they were part of the church. They were grace believers, and they were some of those likely who were of the diaspora, who had been driven out of Jerusalem and were living up and down around the coastal regions as they were driven away from Jerusalem by persecution. But he writes to these, telling these Jews how they ought to be living out there. But it's not just the Jews, it's to grace believers. And so it's inclusive. He's writing to them not as Jews, but as believers. But he is telling them how they should live out there in the midst of the Gentiles, as he writes to them, to this group of people. But it's earlier, it's the earliest, I believe, of the writing. Some believe otherwise. But at least it's one of the earliest scriptural accounts that we have. And so as we look at verses 13 through 17, Paul does bring up the issue of the Lord's will. And so we're going to see a problem here that was there in the early church. And it's probably not a lot different than today in a lot of ways. But you see the condition of the ones who determine to do something without taking God's will into consideration. And that's what we'll find in this whole context. And so James kind of writes kind of loosely. And so he introduces different subjects, and they're kind of bounces along. But if you come to, you see it says, go to now. We could actually translate that, come now. So it really says you come now, the one saying. And so he addresses a particular group. He does the same thing in 5:1 with the same go to now or come now, you rich. And so he addresses rich men, so he changes the subject. But here in verse 13, he says, come now, you that are saying, the ones who are saying. And so they are the content of what they are saying is, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city, and then he says we'll do there for a year. And so when it says continue, it's just a verb to do or to make there with the, but it's a present tense. We'll keep on doing there for a year. They're going to do something there, and then they're going to carry on by itself. It's just a translation of a word. We get our word emporium from it, but they're going to carry on business there, and then they're going to get gain. How awful. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, to go and to do that, but there's something missing. There's one thing missing, and that he's going to get to that down in a couple of verses. But as you look at this, this is what they're saying, though. They have this prospect. Some read it as a subjunctive, let us go, and it would be a kind of a... It's you could say, let us go, but we'll take it as it reads here. They're saying it in the future tense that we will go into such a city, though. So they have a plan, and it's quite a detailed plan what they're going to do. But they're going to go, and they're going to go to the city, and then they're going to do something there for a whole year. So they've got it all planned out. And they're going to carry on their business, and then they're going to get gain. Well, as I said, there's nothing wrong with any of that. But then James kind of brings them up short in the next verse when he moves into the fact that they really lack some information. And so they make this is just their personal decision, something that they want to do and something that they're going to do, but yet there's a problem with their decision in verse 14. They're not acquainted, it says, really. He says, whereas ye know not. And so he says, who don't know. You're not acquainted with it. He uses a little different word here for know than the words we usually see. It's not to know intuitively. It's not to know by experience. But this is looking at it, you're just not acquainted with it. And so you don't have any means of knowing, but there's no acquaintance. You have no acquaintance with what shall be on the morrow. And so you don't know about tomorrow. And that's where we all are. We don't know from one day to the next what tomorrow will bring. But he goes on, for what is your life? And so he quit this question. Good question. What is your life? And so he's going to describe what their life really is as he moves on. What is your life? He says, for you are a vapor. And so it says it is a vapor, but really he just says, for you are a vapor that appeareth for a little time, just a short duration, and then also vanisheth away. And so you appear briefly, and that's what life is. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Who does? Life is very passing, goes very swiftly. And so it keeps moving right on. And you don't know when your life is going to end, but it's just like a vapor that just appears, rises up for a moment and for a brief period of time, and then it dissolves, it vanishes away. And so he says, this is what your life is like. And so life is short. And yet you say, we're going to do this for a year. Well, how do you know? So you make your plans. You're going to do it for a whole year. You're going to go and do this for a whole year. Okay. Well, your life is short. You don't have a clue what's going on. You're not acquainted with what will happen. So this brings us down to the crux of the matter when we get down to the next verse in verse 15, where we do find the correct way of making decisions involving the will of the Lord. Now, there wouldn't be anything wrong with their statement at the beginning, except they left something out. And so as you look at verse 15, James is going to take issue with and point out the problem. And so it says, for you ought to say, really it just says instead of that, uses a prepositional phrase here to just, instead of you saying, and they're continuing to say, but instead this is what you should say, if the Lord should happen to desire, and we should happen to live. And so these are looking at it, if we should happen to, if that's the case, though, there's a potential there, and he uses the potential in a class condition, saying that if the Lord should happen to desire, and we shall live, and we shall do this thing or that thing. And so that's the whole thing. If the Lord should happen to desire, though, that's what they should have said. And then they could go on and say that we shall live and do this thing. We'll do it. But otherwise, they don't really know what's going on. So they should have taken into account, if the Lord wills, this is what we will do. And so what James is saying is, when you make these decisions in life, you need to make sure that you do take the Lord's will into account. And so this was quite a major decision by some who were business people that James was writing to, when he says, well, we're going to go and do this. And so we'll do it either today or tomorrow, but we're going to go and go here, and we're going to do this, and we're going to stay there this long, and we're going to get this. Well, it was fine, but the thing that they forgot was they were making the decision on their own and doing it on their own rather than recognizing that the Lord, their master, might have a different plan for them, and he might have a different desirous will for them. And so he kind of tells them, this is what you should have said when you're making your plans. You need to take the Lord's will into account. Now, we still are not looking at how you do, but you need to, that should be something that should be our focus, though. What is God's will when we're going to do this or that? And so that's the first thing you should keep in mind when we make decisions. We all should do that. But now he says in verse 16, as we move into verses 16 and 17, we find the character of their present statements and their actions. But in verse 16, it describes their speech. And so it doesn't sound too bad. It says, you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing, though, is evil. But when it says boasting, rejoicing here, he says, but now, really it says you are boasting. And then it uses a different term, looking at kind of arrogant, presumptuous, kind of boastful speech, a different term. And so the boastings here, it's a little, probably a little stronger than just the simple boast, but this is looking at the arrogance and as they boast. And so it is that kind of a boast. It's a braggadocio kind of thing. And so we might even say, but now you rejoice, you're boasting in your braggadocio. You're bragging about it. And all such boasting is malignantly evil. And so apparently their attitude was, hey, we're going to do this and we're going to do that. We can do it. And we will do it ourselves without taking the Lord's will into account. And in a sense, their attitude is they're boasting about what they're going to do. And they're bragging about it. There's nothing to back up the brag, and it's not likely to take that it could be fulfilled even possibly, but such boasting, he says, is malignantly evil. Well, it's malignantly evil because it could draw others into the same attitude and the same action then to determine to do something without taking the Lord's will into account. And so apparently this was going on amongst those to whom James writes. There were some instances of it. So he, by the Holy Spirit, writes this to correct their attitudes and their thinking about their decisions, the decisions they're making in life. And again, it comes back to do the will of God. Now, verse 17 has been a bit of a problem in its interpretation to many. When you come to it, there are those who believe that you can sin by not doing something, that there are sins of omission. Well, that's not what James says when he says, therefore knowing intuitively to do good, to do the appropriate thing, the noble thing, the kalon, the excellent kind of a thing. You know what you should do. They have a head knowledge now to know that they ought to take the Lord's will into account when they're making their decisions to go and to do something. And instead of taking the Lord's will in, they're doing something else. And not doing. And so they're not habitually doing They know that they should be doing it, but they're not making it a practice to do what they should be doing, the kalos thing. And that the kalos thing would be to be taking the Lord's will into account in whatever they do. And so he says to him, it is sin. And so it's a sin to him. But notice he's not doing the one thing, but he is doing something. And so he's doing something that's doing something that is not the thing that he knows he should be doing. And so he's doing something else. Now I just want to point out, when it speaks of doing here in verse 17, you have to do good down here in the present infinitive, to be doing good. He knows he should be doing it. And then we see back up in verse 13 when he says we shall go today or tomorrow, and we shall go into such a city and continue or be doing there a year. They're going to do something there, but they do it in spite of the fact that they're not involved in God's will in making that decision. And so this is what they're doing. And then in verse 15, at the last clause, well, next to the last clause, it says, if the Lord should happen to desire, we shall go on living and we shall do this or that. And so that's what they should have said, we'll do this. But what are they going to do? They need to be doing the thing that the Lord desirously wills, the thing the Lord wants them to do. Back in verse 15, though, they are going to do something else, and they're going to do it for a year. And that's their own personal choice, their own personal decision, without a consideration for the Lord's will, since it says Lord here, and we're looking at Lord, they are doing it apart from the Lord's will. And so he says to him, it's sin. Now he knows he should do something else, but he's doing something the opposite. He's doing something else. He's doing something. And so he is acting as though God doesn't have any restrictions upon him, any requirements or restrictions upon him. And so he just lives lawlessly. He's doing it lawlessly as he does whatever he's doing, and as he goes on doing things without and bragging, boasting and bragging about it. He does these things. He's not doing what he knows he should do, though, at the time, but he's doing something that he shouldn't be doing. And he has that head knowledge concerning what he should be doing, but he's not going to do it. And so to him, it is sin. So that would fall under 1 John 3:4 in the Greek when it says that the sin is the lawlessness. He is doing something, but he's just not doing what he knows that he ought to be doing. And so he's acting in a lawless manner with respect to the Lord's will. And so that's that was a problem in the early church with the early saints. There were some who were carrying on business and going to do it apart from God's will. But then we come back to the will of the Lord. What do we do? What are we to do when it comes to the Lord's will? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll come back into a passage where Paul deals with the comprehension of the Lord's desirous will. And so you need to have some comprehension, some understanding when it comes to the Lord's will if you're going to do it. And it's kind of implied over in James 4 that these individuals did have some comprehension of the Lord's will, but they weren't doing it. They didn't do it, and they didn't have really an understanding that they needed of the Lord's will. And so that's where we leave them for now. But as we come over to Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, in the greater context, we're going to be looking at the will of the Lord down in verse 17, where it says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." And so we want to work our way back, work into the context a little bit as we as we look at the will of the Lord here. But here there's an understanding of the will of the Lord. Just what is the Lord's will? And so how do you come to we'll look at it in its context. Now in the context, we're going to begin, we'll look at specifically at verse 15, but I'll look at the broader context a little bit. But in 5:1, he emphasizes how Christians should live, how you should order your lives. When it comes to ordering the details of your life, how do you do it? And so he says in verse 2, you walk in love as Christ also with love does and given himself for us. And so he's done that as our substitute and so on. And so you need, he tells them how to walk as Christ walked, but then he gives some negatives. And you have a whole list of negatives, some things that would relate to the flesh and otherwise down in verses 3 down through 5. And then he warns them not to be deceived by empty words from men in verse 6. And he describes those who are unbelievers. It says they're children of disobedience. They're really sons of disobedience at the end of verse 6. And so there will be judgment upon them. The wrath of God will come upon them. And so he warns them not to be partakers of them and describes what they were. And so he personifies them as darkness. You were darkness. And so darkness, there was an absence of the life of God in manifestation in them. But he says, but now you have the contrast, but now you're light in the Lord. And so you need to walk as born ones, as children of light. And so you need to walk as those who are God's children, but children of light. Who can and do manifest the life of God in human flesh by activity. And so that's moves down into that. We're in Ephesians 5. And so we're just moving down to look at verse 17 ultimately, and focus on verse 17. But then he goes on to describe the fruit of the Spirit. Some manuscripts read fruit of the light. I think I would leave it as the fruit of the Spirit here. He describes that. And you're to be approving what is well-pleasing to the Lord. And so I want to pick up verse 10 at least. You want to be well-pleasing. And so, and it is unto the Lord, unto your master. And so Lord here is used in the sense of a divine slave master. You don't want to displease him. And when it comes to having a fear of the Lord, that's the thing you fear about the Lord. You don't want to displease him. He is our master. We don't want to be displeasing in anything. And so you need to you're put to the test. You need to be put to the test and approve the thing that is, you put it to the test and find approval of what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And then he describes the works of darkness. You need to reprove them. Don't partake of them, but you need to reprove them. You need to convict them. And the way that you do that is by the life that you live. And he describes the kind of things that they do in verse 12. But in verse 13, again, he comes back to the reprove idea. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. And so now you are light in the Lord, back in verse 8. And so the way that you shine a light on the works of darkness is by the life that you live. And so you're going to reprove, you'll convince them, it's by the light that this takes place, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. And so the problem in Ephesus at this time, now they need to wake up. And so in the next verse, in verse 14, you have the statement they need to wake up, the ones who are sleeping, and then to stand up, to arise, rise up out from dead ones. And so he pictures them like they're sleeping, but they're sleeping in a graveyard, and they're out amongst the dead, and they're living like dead men just out there in the graveyard. Well, wake up, he says, and Christ shall give thee light. And so the light will reprove the works of darkness. And so that's the thing that you should do, but it's how you live. Now that brings us down into the context that I want to spend more time on, at least some time on it. And so as we look at verse 15, he says, see then, therefore you see that you walk circumspectly. And when we look at this verse, it starts off with just a The word used here is usually used of a kind of just a physical glance at something, a quick look at something, but it's used here in a sense of it's going to be a mental thing as you watch yourself, and so you need to be paying attention. And in some ways, I think in this context, I would almost say you pay attention, therefore, how you walk. Now, it does say circumspectly here. The word circumspectly, this adverb has the idea of you walk carefully. Accurately is the way that oftentimes it has the idea of accurately, but probably in this context it seems to be that it would be you, therefore, and it could be taken with you take careful attention. You pay attention carefully, but I think I would take it with the verb to walk anyway. But you order the details of your life. So therefore, you watch, you take care how you are walking, and how do you walk? You walk carefully, not as, and how do they say, fools? The word fools here is just the word for wise, for those who are wise ones. And so they're not to walk as those, but it has the, in English, it would be the A, which in Greek we call the alpha privative, which negates the idea of wise. And so it's not so much foolish here. There are other words that we would translate foolish, but these are unwise. And so they're not wise, and you don't want to order your life, walk, live, as those who are unwise. Now, to be unwise, if you have knowledge and you have some understanding of something, you don't use it. You don't use it properly. You don't apply it in the proper manner at the proper time. You just don't use it right. And so you don't want to order your life that way, he says. And so you don't be walking as unwise, and don't make it a habitual thing that you walk as those who are unwise. And then he makes a strong contrast, but rather, you, and the implication again is, you keep on walking as wise ones. And so you need to have some wisdom as you live in this world. And so this is how you should be living. Now, as you are walking, as you're living, as you're ordering the details of your life, or ordering your life from day to day, and as you move through life, he pictures it as a walk. He says you need to be doing something else. And at the same time that you are walking, as you live, at the same time, he says you need to be redeeming the time. Now, the word redeeming just means to buy out something, to buy up. And so it's the word that would be used to go down to the market and to buy, to purchase something and take it out from the marketplace. And so it's the idea, though, of buying up something. And when it says time here, it's not buying up the moments of life, but it looks at the seasons of life, the seasons. And so in this context, though, it carries over to buying up the time, the season of time, by the opportunity that you have. And so within that time, and so we could say you buy up the opportunities. And so you wake up, you need to be buying up the opportunities now as you walk. And so you're living, you need to buy up the opportunities, and whatever the opportunity is that God puts before you, it's going to need to be in his will again. We're going to get down to his will in a couple of verses, or the next verse. But anyway, you need to be buying up the opportunities, and the reason for it is because the days are malignantly evil. And so we do live in malignant evil days. And so the darkness is around us, where there is no manifestation of the life of God. There is no light out there except for the light that we shine on them. It kind of reminds me of Philippians 2:15. You were to shine as little luminaries, to shine as little lights in a quality of the world, in that part of the world where we live. And so he says, but here you buy up opportunities, and you do it because they're the opportunity, because the days are evil. They're malignantly evil. And so you use the resources and take the opportunity when God provides the opportunity for you. But you need to do it according to the Lord's will, we'll see. Now, verse 17 says, wherefore, and that's the way they often translate it. It really just says, on account of this or because of this, we could say, you stop becoming, it says, fools again. Now, this word for fools is you stop being, I would translate it, mindless ones. They're without a framing of their mind. They're without a reflective mind. Again, you have the little A, the alpha privative, in front of it, negating the noun that would relate to the frame, a mind term, and that would be your reflective mind, where you frame your mind on something, you reflect on things when your mind kind of can wander around. What do you put your mind on? Well, we know where we should frame our minds with the verbal over in Colossians 3:2, but he says, don't be mindless, but rather, another strong contrast now, but rather understanding. You keep on understanding what the desirous will of the Lord and we supply is. And so, what is the desirous will belonging to the Lord? What is His will? And so, you need to come to an understanding of the thing that is His desirous will. Now, when you consider the concept of the understanding, it has the idea to assemble together. The facts that all relate to the issue. You bring the facts together, and so you cover everything, all of the facts that relate to the subject you're dealing with, and then as you do so, it brings you to a place where you do come to some understanding of what's being dealt with. And so you understand the situation as you bring the facts are assembled together, though in your mind, then you can put them together so you see how things work. And so it's bringing the facts together. Now, it's kind of interesting. He uses the word understanding here, and to understand the will of the Lord. Whenever you have understanding, though, you start someplace else. You don't begin with understanding. You have to start with knowledge. And so you have to know something before you can understand it. And so you have knowledge, and then you come to understanding. Now, when you have knowledge and understanding now you can do what he said in verse 15. You can walk as wise ones. And so now you can be wise, but before you're wise, you need to know something. You need to know what you're dealing with as you ordered your life, and then you need to understand it. And so then you can use it in a proper way, and that's what wisdom involves, how you use the knowledge and the understanding that you have. But you start off with knowledge and you come to an understanding. Well, what you need to understand here, Paul says, is you need to keep on understanding just what the desirous will of the Lord is. Now, we understand that the desirous will of God, we've worked through those things sometimes at different times that it's been dealt with here. But the desirous will of God is the things the things that He wishes. And God has many desires. And so here's the will of the Lord. Again, it's going to be the will of the Lord. It's not going to be contrary to what we see in the will of God. But back in chapter 1, verse 11, he does describe, I'm just going to have time to go down and look at the end of that verse, but it's a verse that deals with a decree. But it says, who worketh, or he energizes all things according to or measured by the counsel. And that's the boule, the determination from his own thelema, his own desirous will. And so God has a desirous will, and there are many options, many potentials. And so, but out of those potentials, he chooses, he makes a determination on particular things. And so the greater term is the thelema, his desires. Well, you do want to be in God's desirous will. You want to be in his perfect desirous will. You don't want to be where God says, okay, this is what you can do. But there's you have a potential to do something else. The actual may be something different in the determination in the end. But there are some actuals and potentials in the actual. We would like the potential to be exactly lining up with what God really desires for you in his what we always refer to as his perfect will. And so he says you need to be understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now it's interesting. The next verse moves on to another subject. He says, "And stop being drunk with wine, wherein is unsavingness, but," and so again another contrast, but what are you to do? Keep on being filled by means of the Spirit. Now, when we move into that next verse, he does come into the Spirit filling. But when it comes to knowing the will of God and the will of the Lord, it's something that you need to learn by what? You need to know the Word of God. And so you have to study the Scriptures. When you know the Scriptures don't say, well, you're to live here, you're to do this, you're to do that, and you're to do this for so long. It doesn't tell you that. But this is where, when it comes to the Lord's will, the way you know it is you know the revealed will of God, and then you're in tune to the Holy Spirit. When you are Spirit-filled, the Holy Spirit makes up for your inability. And as he makes up for your inability, as you have opportunity, the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to lead you into that activity. And so he will lead you in things that are not addressed in Scripture, but they're not going to contradict anything that is revealed in Scripture. And so we can say that for sure, that he won't lead us in that way. And so, and again, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under any kind of a law, you find in Galatians 5:18. But the Holy Spirit is involved in the will of the Lord, in your knowledge of the will of the Lord. But when it comes to living in this world, you need to know the Word of God and then be in a position and a condition where God, the Holy Spirit, can lead you into specific issues. But we should, in everything that we think about and everything that the decisions we make, we need to relate to, is it the will of the Lord? And if it's the will of the Lord, then that's fine. But we could determine to do something on our own, and it may not be in the will of the Lord. And if we don't consider the will of the Lord and do something else, or if we know that we should be doing something and we don't, but we do something else, that is a problem. And so we do need to be understanding those, as Paul did tell the Ephesians, what the desirous will of the Lord is, as we live in these malignant evil days, so that we do walk as those who are wise, not as unwise. And we don't want to be mindless ones, but we do want to be to have a real understanding, putting things together as to what the will of the Lord is. When we do have that understanding of the will of the Lord, then we can order our lives as those who are wise ones anyway. Father, we're thankful again for your word and the opportunity to be here this morning and to look into it. Again, we're thankful that we are not left to our own devices, that we do have divine enablement even when it comes to decisions. May not always be easy, but yet we do have divine resources available when it comes to determining what we will do in life. And so, again, we're thankful that we do have one who's our master, who is concerned about us and concerned about our well-being and what is best for us. And yet, as his slaves, we do have that opportunity when we're Spirit-filled believers to accomplish his will and to be in his will, and then also and having a knowledge of that will, but also we can bring glory to you by being well-pleasing to him, and we're grateful for that now. Amen.